It's good to see everybody again this evening. What a great privilege it is to be able to stand before our God and to worship Him, praise Him in song and in prayer, and to meditate upon His Word. And I'm so grateful for everyone who's here tonight, and again for the opportunity to be with you. I want to remind you of tomorrow night's lesson again. Tomorrow night is called The Big Picture of the Bible, and it's a very useful tool for personal evangelism. But it works as a sermon as well and as an introduction to you about what it's able to do. I have a couple of friends who preach in Mauriceville, Texas, and over the last 2 years, they've baptized over 40 people. I'm not sure exactly what the number is now, but it may be 45. It's well over 40 people in the last 2 years using it. Personally, I've baptized somewhere close to 10 people with it. But it's nothing mystical about it, nothing magical about it. It's just a very effective presentation of the gospel of Christ. And so I'll be using that tomorrow. It's a great time to bring a non-Christian visitor. It's also a great time for members of the church who want another tool for personal evangelism to know more about that. And you can show it on your iPad. You can make a flip chart format of it. There are a lot of different ways that you can use it, but that's going to be tomorrow night. So I want to mention that to you again. Tonight I want to introduce you to my friends, Herschel and Maudie Miller. I took this picture, about 2.5 years ago. It's the last time I got to see either. Well, last time I got to see her. I got to see him one more time after this. But they lived in El Reno, Oklahoma. And a few months ago, she passed away. And then within 4 or 5 months, he passed away as well. But at the time when she passed away, he was 100 years old. When she passed away, she was 96. They had been married a little over 80 years. They had 9 children. And up until this point, still, all the children are still living. The only loss they've had among the children is one of the sons-in-law passed away 20 or 30 years ago. And the daughter has been married to this other fella for probably 20-something years. But that's the only loss they had had. They had 26 grandchildren, 75 great-grandchildren, 57 great-great-grandchildren as of their decease. They've had another since then. In other words, that's 167 direct descendants. Now, that doesn't include, as we would say at home, the in-laws and outlaws. That's a bunch of folks, though. That's a bunch of folks. But you know, the most extraordinary thing about this couple is not that they lived so long or they were married so long or they had that many descendants. The most incredible thing about this couple is that they were devout children of God. And I want to talk with you tonight about a family that is the way God wants it to be. Calling the lesson God's Family. How we keep God at the heart of our homes. Now, those two people served as a great example of that. But we learn a great deal in Scripture about what that really means. And I want to start with the foundation of family, which is the relationship of husband and wife. You know, marriage is the foundation of the family. And the very beginning passage that we really discuss about this is Genesis chapter 2. We're not going to look at the whole thing, but if you'll recall in Genesis, the second chapter, after God had created all these things for those number of days, we come down to chapter 2 and in verse 18, and in the retelling of the creation story, where the emphasis here is on the creation of man and woman, after God has said, it's good, it's good, it's good, of everything else He's made, in verse 18 it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then God puts Adam to sleep, performs the first surgery, takes one of his ribs, forms it into the body of the woman, brings Eve to him after he obviously breathed in her nostrils the breath of life as well. And in verse 23, while I'm no Hebrew scholar, in fact I know nothing about Hebrew except it reads backwards and it's a bunch of squiggly lines. That's how much I know about Hebrew. But I can read scholars who know about Hebrew. And this would read something like this in verse 23. Now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, he's excited. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and all of them come in pairs, but here he is by himself. And so, God brought him one like him. And thus we see the inspired comment In verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now marriage is designed for a lot of different reasons. Some of the purposes of marriage would include companionship. He was by himself. He had no one like him. This would fulfill that companionship. Stability. Being with someone who can be a strength to us and us to them helps both to have more stability as we go through life. And then, of course, procreation. How will there be other people to populate the earth unless there is the matter of procreation? But you know the most important thing about marriage is none of those three. The most important thing about marriage is revealed to us, not just there, but in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll ask you to turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 3. The most important thing about marriage, and in fact, the thing about marriage that most people in our world today miss, and one of the reasons that marriage is so unstable and so much involved in divorce today is because people don't get this and they don't live by this. And that is, marriage is for two people to help each other honor God here and get ready to meet God and go to heaven after a while. That's what marriage is all about. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, wives, likewise submit to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. I want you to notice, here's a lady who's married to a man who either never obeyed the gospel or he did and he's not living the gospel. One or the other. But he's not following the Lord. And what does it say? It says that what it may take is simply for her to say nothing and to set an example of what it means to be a Christian. In other words, even though she's married to a man who's not following Christ, her primary role is to help him, to be an example to him that he might one day start following Christ. And ladies, that's your job. And by the way, we need help. In lots of ways, but we need help with a godly example to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help us to see what life is all about, that we might be better men than we could possibly be without a godly woman strengthening us through this world. But you know, that's not a one-way street. Come down to verse 7. Husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And he says a lot there as well, but notice a couple of things. One of those is that we see that heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, the spiritual component of marriage, as a man conducts himself toward his wife so that he is a spiritual strength to her. And ladies need spiritual strength as well. But I tell you what, you take a man who is committed to the Lord and to doing what God would have him be as a man, who is married to a woman who is committed to the Lord and is striving to do what God would have her do as a woman, and I'll show you a marriage that not only won't ever fall apart, I'll show you a marriage that will grow throughout their lives as they strengthen each other in Christ. And thus both give each other the best opportunity to get to heaven. You know, back in Genesis 2, when God said it's not good that man should be alone, haven't you seen some circumstances where one person or the other said it'd be better if I was alone? But if we conduct ourselves as God says we should, that thought will never cross our minds. That direction will never be sought, but rather we will look to help each other, strengthen each other, equip each other to get to heaven someday. And even back in Genesis 2, when God said it's not good that man should be alone, I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Now, what is she going to help him do? Whatever it is God's will for him to do, that's what she'll help him do. That's what she'll strengthen him to do, equip him to do. And he will do the same for her. But when it comes to husbands and wives, just some practical things that that can help us to make this what God wants it to be. And one of those is, as we just saw in the text, we need to treat each other right. There needs to be mutual respect and mutual love in that relationship. You've seen this, I've seen it too, where you have husbands and wives and they fight like cats and dogs. And they don't get along. Not they can't get along, they don't get along. They choose war over peace. They choose to be hurtful rather than constructive and strengthening and helpful. But we need mutual love and mutual respect in our marriages so that we'll grow stronger with each other in the will of God. With both man and woman loving each other in such a way that they try to bring out the best in each other. Along this line, we see in the text in 1 Peter 3 that God says that the men are to lead and the ladies are to submit. But you know what, guys? We don't lead very well unless we lead intelligently. And we don't lead intelligently unless we ask questions. And unless we're willing to listen. And unless we're willing to learn. I learned a long time ago that while I have a lot of good ideas, let's pop some suspender straps right quick. I've got some good ideas. I've got some ideas that work. But you know what? There are times when I have ideas and Kelly and I are discussing something. She says, well, what about this? And I say, whew, that's a whole lot better than what I said. Now, if I'm to be the kind of leader that I should be in the home and the kind of man that I should be, what will I do at this point? Will I say, well, you know what? That may inside I'm thinking that's really a better idea than mine. But we're going to do mine anyway because I'm a man and I do what I want to do. Is that really being the kind of leader and the kind of man God wants me to be? Or will I rather say, honey, you are brilliant. And I must be brilliant too because I married you. But what a great idea. And so we work together. We work together. And when we run up against those situations where decision must be made, and sometimes we come to those decisions that must be made and we don't agree and we will never, ever agree, what are we going to do then? Then the husband's got to take the lead and say, well, honey, I know we don't agree about this. We're never going to agree about this. We've discussed it back and forth. You can't see this point of view that I have. I can't see yours. But a decision must be made. So here's what we're going to do. He must make a decision, and what must she do? Submit to his leadership and be a strength to help it be a success. Though she doesn't think it'll work, she doesn't think it's the best idea, help make it a success. And if it doesn't work, and have you ever had those plans that didn't work out too well? If it doesn't work, what will she do in the aftermath? Say, I told you so. You should have listened to me. No, what's she going to do? She's going to say, you know what, honey? Let's try again. And together, we will work these things out. We need mutual love and mutual respect with husbands leading and ladies giving godly input and husbands listening to that, but husbands being leaders in the home. And guys, let me say this, primarily spiritual leaders in the home. We've all seen families where the lady is faithful. She brings the kids. Daddy's at home on the couch watching the game rather than being interested, much less being a spiritual leader. He's not even interested. That's not what we need. We need men. Families need men who will be spiritual leaders in the home. Leading by setting an example. Leading by following Christ. And I don't want to leave this out. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, we have a passage about the purity of marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And by the way, when it says God will judge, it doesn't mean God will give you a slap on the wrist and say, well, yeah, but it's not too bad. No, that's condemnation. That's condemnation. In our society today, marriages are falling apart. And one of the key components to that is marital infidelity. There are husbands having affairs. There are wives having affairs. And marriages are on the rocks as a result. And children are strolled all over the beach in the aftermath of the wreckage that comes from such as that. It tears apart homes. It tears apart parent-child relationships. It tears apart congregations. It tears out the hearts of the moms and dads of those who raise these people who are getting the divorces, treating each other in such a way as that. We need to take care of business at home. And again, I submit to you, if we are taking care of business at home by being the kind of men and women, godly people, that'll take care of this problem. And so, we need to have mutual respect and love that will lead us to keep the relationship pure. And when problems do arise, and turn to Ephesians 4 with me. I'm going to read a few verses from this. But, you know, when I was a young man, unmarried, thought I knew a whole lot more than I really did, I had a lot of ideas. And one of my ideas was something like this. You know, when I get married one of these days, if we ever have a disagreement. Oh, wait a minute. You know, you get married and you learn a little bit, and what you find out, it's not if we ever, it's when we do. Because it's going to happen. But when we have conflict in marriage, how are we going to handle that? It's a really important question. Now, Ephesians 4 is not a passage on marriage, but it's a passage on human relationships. And the last time I checked, husbands and wives were human. Well, I think most of us are anyway. And so it's going to have some application there. Read a few verses with me. In verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And how much more is it so of husbands and wives that we are members of one another? And to be truthful and to be honest in how we conduct ourselves toward each other. You know, sometimes there are things that my wife tells me that I don't want to hear. But she has to be honest with me. She has to tell me what I need to hear. Putting away lying. True story. Christian lady. Not Christian in this situation, but Christian lady. She had this plan for how to buy things that were more expensive than what she wanted her husband to know she spent. Now, don't even got to use this. It'll be wrong if you do, but she had a 3-point plan. The 3-point plan went like this. She would write a check for a third of it. She'd pay cash for a third of it. She put the other third on the credit card. See, she's got this paper trail. He'll never know. He'll never know how much I really spent. Well, yeah, honey, yeah, see the check here, that's how much. No, he'll never know. Folks, that's lying. We need to have truth and honesty in our relationship. And not that. Well, let's look at a couple other verses here. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, if you're human, you get angry sometimes, right? But what does this passage tell us? When anger rises, do not let it lead you to sin. That's point number one. Do not let it lead you to sin. And in the marriage relationship, you live with somebody that closely, sometimes there will be friction. Sometimes there will be disagreement. Sometimes it may get a little sharp in the disagreement. Somebody says, yeah, sometimes it gets sharper than that. Sometimes it does. But don't let your anger lead you to sin. Don't let it lead you to say what you shouldn't say. Don't let it lead you to say it in a way that you shouldn't say it. Don't let it lead you to do what you shouldn't do. Don't let it lead you to sin. Point number two, he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, Kelly and I have been married a little over 27 years. And we agreed with each other before we got married that we would not go to bed at night until we worked out whatever disagreement there may be. Whatever conflict. We wouldn't go to sleep at night before that was worked out. Whew. And I have to tell you, there have been some late nights. And There have been probably two times in our married life where we went to bed and it wasn't worked out. But we got it worked out pretty quickly after that. But what's this passage telling us? When you have conflict, when you have disagreement, work it out soon. Because you know what happens if you don't work out problems soon? They fester and they get worse and they take on a life of their own. And sometimes problems never get resolved because people didn't have the resolve to work them out as quickly as they should have in the way that God says. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, one more out of this, and then we'll look at the next thing. Notice in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What's he saying? In your communication, say it in a way that people know. And husbands and wives, say your words to each other in a way that both of you know that it's through love that it's being said. It's constructive. It's helpful. It's kind. It's not ugly. It's not vindictive. It's not to get anybody back. But it is to be strengthening to the relationship. That's the way it's supposed to be. In fact, in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. You know what the word clamor means? It's a shouting match. He said, get rid of that. Don't do that. We need mutual love and mutual respect so that we can strengthen each other toward heaven. And you know what? If a man and a woman treat each other like God says and strengthen each other in Him like God says we are to do, that will not just help them as people. That will not just help them be more productive citizens, help make them better Christians, but it will also help both of them be better able to raise godly children. Because if we're strong as husband and wife at home, then it will help us to be strong in raising our kids for the Lord. So I want to talk just a moment about parents and children. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 22. Maybe the most familiar passage on raising children in the Bible. Oh, maybe it's in second place. But it's way up there somewhere. Proverbs chapter 22. And in verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, let me tell you what that's not saying. That's not saying that if a child goes astray from the Lord, what that means is the parents obviously didn't raise him right. That's not what that's saying. That is what Proverbs are. It is a general statement of truth that there are exceptions to. Let me show you in this very chapter that Proverbs are not airtight, but they're general statements of truth that sometimes have exceptions. Look at verse 11, chapter 22 and verse 11. It says, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Okay, anybody here have a king as a friend? Anybody? President? Dignitary, there may be somebody here that knows somebody in an office. That's a general statement. That's not airtight. That's not saying, you know, if you have grace on your lips, the king will be your friend. That doesn't mean that absolutely will happen in every case. What it's saying is, in a poetic way, is that you will have respect from people, even those who have a great deal of responsibility. That's what he's saying. All right, then look in the very same chapter down at verse 29. Verse 29 says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings and will not stand before unknown men. Okay, two things. He'll stand before kings. Anybody here ever stood before a king before? No. Well, so that means you're not good at what you do, right? No, that's not what he's saying. What's he saying here? He's saying you will have respect of people who receive respect if you do those right things. Now look back at Proverbs 22 and verse 6 again. He who trains a child in the way he go when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that an absolute truth? No more than in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. where it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Now, I've lived long enough, I've seen quite a few exceptions to that. How about you? Proverbs are general statements. They're not airtight. They're not absolute. And we understand that in chapter 18, verse 22. But we get over in chapter 22 and verse 6, and you have this poor set of parents who raised five kids, and three of them were faithful, and two of them fell away from the Lord. And I tell you, if we'd just raised the other two right, they wouldn't have fallen away from the Lord. I'd just beat myself up, because if I'd have raised them all right, those two wouldn't have fallen away. Oh, wait a minute now. Didn't you raise those other two in the same home as the three who stayed faithful? The truth of the matter is, we raise our kids as best we can for the Lord, but what's going to happen when they grow up? They're going to make their own decisions. And because they're people who have freedom of choice, it is possible that they will grow up and make the wrong decisions and choose to leave the Lord. And if you did the best you could to raise them and they decide one day to not follow the Lord, that's on them. That's not on you. Now, what a lot of parents do is they nitpick themselves to death for the rest of their lives. If I'd have done this, if I hadn't have done that. And, you know, any parent who's being honest, we know that we all have made mistakes in how we've raised our kids. But we raise them the best we can, and then they will have to take it from there. So what are we looking at here when it comes to parents and children? We're looking at parents in that proverb who are giving their children the best opportunity to grow up godly and to serve the Lord. Now, what can we do to help that as best we can? Well, you know what Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That's how we give them the best opportunity. We train them. We teach them. We hope that they will listen to the things that we say and the example that we set. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we see that Timothy was the way he was because he listened to, he observed and he listened to the faith that his grandmother and his mother had. What a blessing to have a man, a father like Ephesians 6:4, and have a mother and a grandmother like 2 Timothy 1. What a blessing that is when people are brought up in that kind of an atmosphere. Because by doing those things, by putting God first in our own life, we give our kids the best opportunity by seeing an example and hearing the teaching that will come from us. Things like being consistent in Bible reading and study and being consistent in prayer. I tell you what, if we're men and women of the Word and if we're men and women of prayer, we will be setting an example that will give our children the best opportunity to become what God wants them to be. And if we're consistent in worship and in participation, you know what Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says? "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What's he saying? He's saying our assemblies, while they're about worshiping God primarily, they're also for us to help each other be more like Jesus, to be stronger in Him. And if we raise our children in that atmosphere and they see us as we bring them and they see us how we are as we are among the people of God, then we give them the best opportunity to become that kind of person themselves. And then when we do good works, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." He said, "You are the light of the world." He said, as you do good works, you help people to glorify the Father in heaven. And as we do good works, we go see somebody who is sick. We go help somebody who is downtrodden. We encourage the weak. We do whatever it is that we can. And I tell you what, if you take your kids with you when you go to the nursing home to see people who are shut in, if you take your kids with you when a sister or a brother has some physical difficulty and they need somebody to come help them around the home, And if you take your kids, as you do those good deeds, it will model for them the importance of that and make them a great deal more likely that they'll do the same kinds of things as they grow up. How do we give our children the best opportunity to grow up godly? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have one of the great passages in Scripture about raising children. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as you look at this passage, there are so many things here that we're not going to talk about tonight, but just come down with me to verse 5, if you will. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that sounds just like what Jesus said in Matthew 22, because he's quoting this when he says it. And then he says in verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your... Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say will be in your head only. He didn't say that. Because having an intellectual understanding of what the Word of God says is not enough. We need the Word of God to have made an impression, not just on our understanding of facts, but on the devotion, the commitment, the passion of our hearts. Because if I intellectually know what the Word of God says, but I'm not committed to it and passionate about it and striving for it, then I'm not being what God wants me to be. And we continue our reading. Verse 7, you shall teach them, teach these principles of the Word of God. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And guys, I'm not opposed to saying, okay, on Tuesday night, we're going to have Bible study with our kids. That's a good thing to do. Okay? That's not what this is saying. That's not what this is saying. Now, it can be one way that you work this out, but that it isn't limited to that. And that's certainly not the only thing that could be under discussion here. What he's saying here is, as you interact with your kids, you're doing this, you're doing that, you interact with your kids, you teach them life lessons. You bring up spiritual principles. You talk to them and say, yeah, see this right here? Remember what Jesus said about that? And you teach them about daily living. Continue the reading, and he says in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, that is the Word of God, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Let me tell you what he's not saying there. He's not saying tattoo it on your hand, tattoo it on your forehead, and physically write it on the doorpost and lintel of your house. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, make sure that the way you use your hands, that the works you do with your hands are done consistently with the will of God. And that the way you think is consistent with the Word of God. And the way your home is conducted is consistent with the Word of God. That's what he's saying. It is a commitment to living for God. And as we teach them daily by word and example and are consistent and loving in our discipline. And I just want to mention this to you. When it comes to discipline, that involves three things. The primary thing is teaching. But to reinforce the teaching, there is praise and there is correction. There's praise and there's correction. And we need to use both. We need to use both. Yeah, I tell you what, my kids get out of line. I tell them what's what. Okay, that's good. That's good. But do you praise them when they do well? There needs to be a balance when it comes to all of this. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's a manner in which that is to be done. Now, in Proverbs 13, sometimes they need the rod. And when they need the rod, it needs to be as swiftly as you can get to it. But they need more than just that. They need teaching and they need praise. In addition to correction. And by the way, we talk a lot these days in our culture about leaving a better planet for our kids. Let's not forget to leave better kids on the planet. Kelly was in the grocery store with the girls one day, and You know how it is in the checkout line sometimes, and they put all the cool stuff in the checkout line. You got these little toys, and you got these little candy bars, and chips, and I mean, all this really neat stuff right there. And these little guys, man, they want some of that, and they want it right now. And so Kelly's in the checkout line with the girls, and there's this child who is just throwing, as we would say at home, and I don't even know what this means, throwing a wall-eyed fit. Grew up my whole life here, and don't even know what it means, but that's what that child was doing. Maybe you can enlighten me later. But this child is throwing a fit, and the girls just looked at Kelly with big eyes because they knew if they tried something like that, it wouldn't turn out too well. And in fact, it's of such a nature that the kids got in the car and they said, "That mama need to deal with that." That's right. That's exactly right. We need to raise our kids for the Lord. Now, children, let me say something to you. And I don't care if you're this tall or if you're taller than your parents. I don't care. Let me say a couple of things to you. And one of those is that when it comes to your relationship with your parents, you need to respect them and you need to listen to them. Because the same passage that tells fathers to bring you up in the training and admonition of the Lord also says to honor your father and your mother. To honor your father and your mother. And you guys who are teenagers or older, you guys who are wrestling with, okay, my mom and dad let me do this, but they don't let me do this, and I've got these kind of limits that my mom and dad gave me. Okay, let me tell you something. There are two ways you can handle that. One of the ways is you can throw a fit. You can be belligerent. And for parents who are worth anything, that's not going to go well for you. Or you can say, "All right, Mom and Dad, I'd like to talk to you about this. I've been thinking about this, and you've got these restrictions on me." And you talk to them intelligently. You talk to them rationally. You talk to them without emotional overtones. And you know what that shows them? That you're growing up. And don't be surprised if you get more slack as a result, because the more mature you act, the more maturely you will be treated. That is something that I would like for young people to think about. Well, when it comes to the home, what it's all about in our families, what it should be, is about here we are, and we're husband and wife, we're parents and children. What it should be all about is that we are, every one of us, mom, dad, children, every one of us are striving to live for the Lord. I tell you, the quest of my life should be that I would strive to live for the Lord in such a way that I am helping Kelly follow God. And I'm helping my children follow God. And my kids are grown and gone, okay? Grown and gone. 25, almost 23. One of them's married. My kids are grown and gone. My job is still in relationship to them, to strive to be in such a way that I can still help them follow God and get to heaven. Let me tell you something, guys. Let me go back to you young people again. College age and under. All you people who have parents still living. Children, your job is also to help your mom and dad get to heaven. There are young people who are in their teens and in their 20s who conduct themselves in such a way that it makes their mom and their dad want to live better for the Lord. Be that example for those people who are older than you too. Because you know what? Sometimes we need a reality check. Sometimes that reality check comes from people who are a lot younger than us, who are setting godly examples. And if you need prayers tonight as God's child, we hope you'll make it known. Or if you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, let this be the time when you're born into God's family in the ultimate sense. And if we can help you, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.